If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Brother Jeff read down through verse 9. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to get there, and then we're going to... I want to kind of outline what we're going to do with the first part of this chapter. We're almost done, but we've got probably four more messages in 2 Peter. But today we want to look at the doctrine of the second coming. Just the fact, what the Bible says about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again bodily, just as he came the first time. Then next week we're going to see the reasons Peter gives as to why he has delayed his coming, culminating down in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And it's not probably what you think, or at least what you have heard, but so many, verse 9 is one of the most abused texts that we have in Scripture, I'm afraid, by some. And we'll deal with that. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll start at verse 10, and we'll establish what is going to happen when Christ comes back, the order of events, as it were. And so there's just a number of things we want to look at as we go through this text. Today we'll just stay in the first 2 verses and deal with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. By way of review, remember, as we finished chapter 2, we looked at apostasy. Apostasy is when those who are lost, defiled within, as Peter uses the illustration of dogs and hogs that were unclean under the old covenant, when they walk away from their profession, their false profession, it was never real to begin with, that's what we call apostasy. Apostasy is not someone who is saved who becomes unsaved. That can't even happen. That's not even a biblical doctrine. It's ones who are not saved walking away from their false profession, because no one can separate the elect from the love of Christ. Read Romans 8. And so the dog showed the one who was corrupt on the inside. Remember, they vomited out that old, they left that old, that which was in them for a while. But eventually, because they were corrupt on the inside, they go back to that which was corrupted. The hog shows someone who's clean, cleans himself up on the outside, but because they're pigs, because they're unclean on the inside, they eventually are consumed and defiled by the things of the world. And that's what we dealt with last week. So in this final section of the epistle of 2 Peter, he makes it clear what specific doctrine these false teachers that we studied in chapter 2 have been denying. And that, for the most part, has been the return of Jesus Christ to reward the faithful and to judge the wicked. And he also shows why he has chosen the transfiguration as an example against them. We saw this in chapter 2. He's saying, we saw him in the power and glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when he revealed his glory and power to us. And so if he did it the first time, he can certainly do it the second time. And these teachers are thinking that if Jesus isn't going to come again, then they can live any way they want to without any ramifications. And this is why Peter and Jude have written their epistles to say, no, he is coming back, and so we had better be careful of how we live our life, because everyone is going to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God invaded the earth one time, then plan on it. If he says he's coming back, he's coming back. That one of the things we want to do, it says here in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And we're going to explain what that commandment is. And what we're going to see is that it was a commandment of to be ready for his return. And so we're going to look at that today. A lot of people scoff at God and the warning of his coming judgment. They somehow think that either it will never happen because it hasn't happened for, in their lifetime, which is kind of what the scoffers will see this next week, the excuse they're using. Or if it ever does happen, they'll be okay somehow. They're gonna, it doesn't matter how they live, God's gonna somehow, you know, we all have this idea that we're not that bad, right? You hear people, you even hear people in Hollywood, some of the people who are openly awful, you know, not us good Christians who think we're pretty good, but even the ones who know they're not any good, saying, I'm not that bad, and I've done enough good stuff to get by. And so one way or another, we have talked ourselves into not being ready to meet the Lord. And no believer would openly say that the Lord's not coming back, but perhaps one way we can practically apply this to our life is because while we know He's coming back, and this is why Peter, I think, says we got to be reminded of this, is we live like He's not. We live like this might not be the last day that we are alive, when in fact we know it very well could be. Who knows? We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. That's kind of the whole point. So we might not deny the Lord's coming back, but why then do we live often with no thoughts of His coming back? You see, it's not affecting us, is it? And if Peter's making any point in this epistle, it is that it should affect, the fact that Christ is coming back should affect the way we live. Time is short. The idea of facing Him in judgment is so far from our minds that often it does not really enter into our living. And we know that, yes, Christ has taken our judgment, but there still is accountability for the Christian. There is reward or loss of reward. Yet the Bible uses that as an incentive for us to, because we only have a certain amount of time to glorify God. And as Christians, is not glorifying our Lord and Savior that which is our most pressing desire? And so, if He's going to come back at any time, should we not be busy doing that? You see how this works. And so in the first couple of verses, Peter reiterates that we need reminding, not just of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, but in particular the fact that Jesus is coming back to receive a kingdom, and so we had better be ready. Now, the one thing he does in verse 2 is to state that this doctrine was predicted in the Old Testament as well as by the Lord and the apostles. And this is interesting because it's not as easy to find Old Testament references to the second coming, because almost all the references to the Lord's coming is His first advent, as Israel and the prophets were waiting for the Messiah to come and to do His work of redemption on the cross and to set up a kingdom. And so almost all the references are to that. So where are the references to His second coming? They're not as easy to see because, I mean, the apostles didn't even understand when Christ was coming back when He was leaving the first time, right, in Acts 1. And so they didn't really understand it all too well. So let's just take a couple of moments to look at where the Old Testament refers to the second coming. Of course, some believe that when the Old Testament speaks of the coming kingdom, that this is a reference to the second coming. And I would disagree with that. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to try to show a few of why I don't believe that, but I believe that the kingdom was set up when Christ came the first time, and we'll see some of that even today. But one problem with the idea that when the Old Testament talks about the coming kingdom, it's referring to a kingdom yet in the future, is that those Old Testament texts have both Christ's work on the cross as well as the kingdom predictions all intermingled in the same passage. And so if it's two separate times, then you don't really see that separation in the prophecies, which to me is a big clue that it's all going to happen at the same time. And so my contention will be, and I believe what the Bible teaches, is that when Christ came the first time, He came to die on the cross, and then and when He was raised again at Pentecost, he ascended, well, before Pentecost, He ascended and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and was given a kingdom. He's reigning now. There is no higher throne than where He is now, the throne of God, right? So he is a mediatorial king. He is reigning now to do something, and in fact, we'll find out even more so in verse 9 what he is doing and why he's delayed his coming. One of the places where we find this intermingling of, in the Old Testament, of his birth and his work in the first advent and the second advent would be like Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, that's obviously the first advent. To us a son is given, and the government, and that is kingdom, ruling, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So there you kind of see an idea that when he's born, he shall receive this kingdom. He shall become a king that shall last from then forevermore. That's just one place we could go. We wouldn't like to spend a lot of time with that at this point. Now some say that the prophet spoke of these two things as one because they didn't realize that there would be a long time between the first advent and the second advent. And so that's one reason why you can't really separate any of these things. And I would say that's forced at best, especially when John and Jesus came saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. They don't come and say the kingdom of God will be coming someday, but that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to enter into this kingdom, you've got to be born again. So the king, and Jesus says, the kingdom is neither here nor there. The kingdom is within you. And so there's clues even in the gospel that the kingdom was beginning then at the first advent. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to turn in our Bible a little bit more than normal. I'll have some of the text up on the screen, but we're going to also, I want you to see some of these things. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Matthew 11, verse 11 says, now this is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, are we to assume, and everybody knows as you read the commentators, everybody knows that he's talking about the here and now, right? He's talking about those in this kingdom, us, the church, every one of us, the least of us, is greater than John the Baptist, who, by the way, he says, is greater than anyone who has been born previously. It's quite an amazing statement. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So it's an interesting statement. How then is John greater than these other prophets? Moses and Abraham and David and all the major minor prophets. John the Baptist is greater than all of them. In fact, everyone else. Well, the answer is because they saw Jesus Christ. They saw the Messiah through prophecy, darkly, through types and shadows. They saw him, they prophesied of him vaguely. But John saw him with his eyes, and in fact, on two different occasions there in John chapter 1, he points literally to Jesus as he passes by and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He wasn't prophesying about something in the distant future that they weren't 100% sure of what's going on. He says, you know, the Old Testament, they slaughtered that lamb, they shed its blood, and it taught substitution and types and shadows. John says, there he is. There's the Messiah. That person, that man right there, standing right there. So he's the greatest prophet because he most clearly identified Jesus more clearly than any Old Testament prophet. And then he goes on, though, to say something astounding, that the least in this kingdom, then, that he is setting up is greater than he. Now, if he's speaking of a future kingdom, what in the world does he mean? None of this even applies to us, right? If he's speaking of a future kingdom, that whoever's least in whatever kingdom in the future, that is greater than John the Baptist, how does that apply to us? What does that mean to me? If someone in a distant future is greater than John the Baptist, you know, how do I apply that to myself? And of course the answer is we can't. And that's why everybody knows, no matter what their bent on eschatology and the kingdom is, everybody knows that there's a kingdom going on now, that Jesus is referring to a kingdom now when he says this. And so by inference, what he's saying is that, okay, you think about it, John was greater than anyone born before him, certainly greater than all the prophets, because we'll see here in a moment that the whole section is talking about John as a prophet, not John as a person. But so he's greater than Abraham, Moses, and David. And then he says, then by inference, that we are greater than Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, my first thought is not, well, Nathan, you are greater than Moses and David and Abraham. You know, I know that's not what he's saying there, but there's some way that I am, right? And that you are too, if you're a Christian. Well, as I said, if you're still in Matthew 11, look back at verse 7 and you'll see what he's talking about here. He says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what he's saying here is because that's not what you saw. Because John was no weakling. He was a man dressed in camel hair. He was a man's man. And he says, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, he wore camel's hair and a wide belt. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John, of course, lived in the wilderness. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, that you did see, he says. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So it isn't that John was holier than everybody else, or a better person than everybody else born of a woman, not better than Moses, Abraham, and so forth. As I said before, it is just that he, as a prophet, had more light and was better able to point out who Jesus was than those Old Testament prophets. So, okay, then how are we greater than the Old Testament prophets? Because all of us, if we're Christians, we might not be well-versed in theology, we maybe not can defend the faith on a lot of different doctrines, but this we know, if you're a Christian, this you know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God who came to earth, who died on a cross for your sins. He's your substitute. He's your Savior. You can tell people more clearly than Abraham, David, and Moses who the Messiah was. You understand who he is better than they did. And so this is why we are greater in that sense. So Jesus, and really one of the reasons I'm pointing this out is because Jesus is saying that we are in a kingdom. The kingdom was not postponed. The kingdom was set out. Just as John and Jesus came, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, we're saying it's about to begin. It began at Pentecost. When Jesus arose and went up on that throne and sat down on the throne and the Holy Spirit came, the kingdom began. Now, we're going to see a greater manifestation of it. There's no doubt in the future. The eternal state. There's still some rebels running around. Satan's running around. The kingdom's not fully like it's going to be, but it has begun. And it's important to understand that, or you're going to struggle with a lot of Old Testament prophecies as well as New Testament text. But as I said before, there are some Old Testament references to this. Let's just mention a few. First of all, in Jude 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, the problem with this, of course, is that he's quoting from a book, not from the Old Testament, but by something that Enoch said that is not recorded in the Old Testament. But at least it tells us that there were people in the Old Testament who knew that someday, they didn't have a clue as to when, but obviously it had to be after Jesus Christ came, redeemed us, but someday God's coming back to earth to hold all men accountable. It's vague, but I mean, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So they didn't have a lot of light back then. Also, though, over in Isaiah 66, a couple more places here, says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Now, you got to go back and read the context here, but I think it's clear. Sometimes when the Lord is said to come back in this way with fire and fury, it's concerning individual sinners or nations like Egypt or Babylon. But here, it's clearly a worldwide thing. If you go back and read the context, and as we're going to see in verse 10 of in 2 Peter, when the Lord comes back in that day, it says the heavens, the earth will melt away in fervent heat. So anytime that you have this idea of heat and fury, that's generally a reference to the second coming, the end of the age. Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." There it is again. "And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So they will be completely judged, not annihilated, but judged. And so you see, though, a very similar way of using the fire and the heat. So they knew the kingdom was coming, and they knew there would be judgment. They were just fuzzy on the details. Now, the Jews, some Jews had some understanding of some of these things, but it was all kind of all over the place. I mean, it took over three years for the disciples just to start to put some of it together. And we'll look at some text here to show you a little bit of the progression as Jesus teaches this more and more clearly. But even on the day that he's leaving, they're saying, "Well, Lord, when are you going to start the kingdom? When are you coming back to start this kingdom?" And what does Jesus say? "You go wait at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come upon you." But he says, as far as my coming back, he says, "Well, that's not for you to know." But look, turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 16. Now I want to walk through some of these passages and see what Jesus says. Because remember, Peter's pointing out we're supposed to remember the command of our Lord concerning his return. So we want to see him make, where he does this. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now we know that Peter didn't like that. He tried to rebuke the Lord for saying that. But here the Lord's starting to give them some idea of what is going to take place. And down in verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And in all three synoptic gospels, as soon as he says this, the next thing that we read about is the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's one sense in which three of them saw the glory of coming. That's what Peter uses to prove that he's going to come again. But I think that primarily what he's saying there is that all of you except for Judas are going to be alive at Pentecost when the kingdom of God does come. Otherwise, what does this mean? If some of these are going to be alive at the coming of his kingdom, and his kingdom hasn't come, it's 2,000 years later and it still's not here, then it seems like Jesus is lying. Well, no, they saw the coming of his kingdom, the beginning of it, at Pentecost. Jesus didn't start to get specific until the latter part of his ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. And let's start reading in verse 11. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. And we'll read down through verse 15. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Now keep in mind what we've been saying so you can understand what's going on here. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so he says here, there's a process in which, and clearly, you remember the Jews when they were crucified Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so he's referring to that when he was there that first time, the first advent, that he left and he's receiving a kingdom, he says. He went to receive a kingdom. So there's something going on where he is a process of receiving or building this kingdom, this temple of living stones, if you will. And once he's finished building this kingdom, this spiritual house, he's going to come back and he's going to hold all those in that kingdom accountable as how they live their life. Did you live your life for me? We're in a kingdom. It's being built. The church. And he's receiving it. He's building. He's reigning. He's bringing people into the kingdom. And then he's going to come back and he's going to put to death all his enemies. He's going to send them to hell. And we're going to enter into the full manifestation of the kingdom where there will be no more sin to have to deal with. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Now we all know Matthew 24 is a very disputed text. Probably three or four main different views on that, but notice here what it says in verse 3. This is a chapter that deals with this, the things that are going to happen between the first advent and the second advent. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, that is the destruction of the temple that he had just talked about, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So by now they realize that he's going to leave, because remember this is just before he was crucified. They realize he's already told him, I'm going away, and you can't come with me, but I'm coming back. Of course, initially in the Holy Spirit, but then he's coming back. So he says, Lord, tell us when all this is going to take place. But they really had no idea at this point how long it was going to be. Even the early church kept assuming that Jesus Christ was coming right back. They would see the full manifestation of the kingdom. And of course, after 2,000 years, you realize that's not the case. And of course, that's what Peter's telling us in chapter 3. People are saying, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, there's a good answer to that. We'll get to that in verse 9. So, in Matthew 24, now go down to verse 44. Therefore, you must be ready, and you know, we'll get to Matthew 24 one of these days, but he says, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Remember, right now we're just trying to establish the fact that he's going to go away, but he is coming back. But he goes on to say in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? So notice here that the one prepared is not the one who predicts when Christ is coming back, but the one who is serving the Lord. So, therefore, verse 44, you must be ready, because he's coming at the hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them food? So, in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find him so doing when he comes. So the one prepared is the one who is obeying the Lord, the one who is serving the Lord, not the one who has sold everything he has, put on a white robe, go to the top of a mountain and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. No, it's the one who is busy serving the Lord. Look at verse 40, we read verse 46, let's look at verse 47. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and now we see the connection of 2 Peter, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now we see the command that Peter's referring to, as Peter pretty much repeats all that. Don't get, if you're not ready for the Lord's return, if you think you can just live any way you want to, as these false teachers are telling you, you're in trouble. You're not ready for the Lord's return. And then, we know he goes into chapter 25, and in chapter 25, you've got three parables, or three stories. You've got the parable of the 10 virgins, you've got the parable of the talents, you have the parable, or not the parable, but the account of the Lord separating the sheep from the goats at the judgment, at the general judgment. All three of those, the theme of each one of those is, are you prepared or not? The five virgins were, the five weren't. And they missed out. The one who did not, who hid his talent in the ground was not ready for the Lord's return. It was the one serving. And then because you got the goats and the sheep, where some are sent to hell and the others enter into the kingdom of God, the joy of the Lord. So that's the command that Peter's telling us that we had better listen to. Be ready. Be ready. And you're ready not by trying to predict when he's coming back, but by serving the Lord and being found faithful and glorifying him. And when he comes back, you shall be rewarded. And then one other thing that we learn about the second coming, that's as we've referred to in Acts 11, where it says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? In a sense, he's saying, as Christians, we are not to spend our time waiting for, being idle, waiting for Christ to come back. He says, why are you waiting? Why are you staring into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that's, we're to spend our time serving, but what we learn there is that he went away bodily. He's coming back visibly and bodily as well. There are, of course, the liberal view that, well, Christ really never was raised again. He's only raised in our hearts, and he comes back when we start living like him, then we're kind of bringing Christ back to earth as we live and look like him and all that nonsense. No, he's coming back just as he went. It's a common theme of the New Testament in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He's coming back, so it should have an effect on the way we live. And so the commandment would seem to be that he keeps saying over and over again, and we've only read some of them, to be ready, for you know not what hour that I will come back. Don't think that it doesn't matter how you live and whether you're saved or not, because Christ is coming back and all will stand before him to give an accounting. The false teachers back in chapter 2 were saying just the opposite. You can live any way you want to. And they didn't have any fear of God in their hearts. Alright, one more thing we want to, well, so the next thing, Hebrews 1:1. This is see what the writer of Hebrews says about the second coming. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so the writer of Hebrews sees two ages, the one before the Lord's first advent, and the last one, the one that we are in. In these last days, if we're in the last days, there can't be other days later on, or we're not in the last days. It doesn't say we're in the middle days. It says we're in the last days that they began when Christ ascended. We're in the last time. There's two ages. There's before Christ came to earth, and then there's afterwards. Now, if you would, turn back to Matthew chapter 13, and we're getting near the end here. Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to again notice what Jesus says as he's describing the kingdom. And everybody knows that the kingdom that he's talking about is the here and now. Matthew 13, starting in verse 11. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now clearly he's not talking about some future kingdom that nobody knows about. Because when we start to read the secrets that he's talking about, he's talking about us right now. So he says down in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. Then when anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away." The parable of the sower is about the gospel call and how the gospel is received by different people. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is now. There's no hint that this isn't the one that Jesus and John came and said was about to begin. Look at verse 36 of the same chapter. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" And of course it talks about the harvest where the lost are taken to hell, and the sons of the kingdom are given reward. So clearly the kingdom is the kingdom that he's talking about now. Well, we got to kind of bring this to a close. So let me just, there's Matthew 25. In 25:34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come you on who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in chapter 26, "I tell you, I will not drink again from this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This has caused some confusion because Jesus also speaks of a day in which the kingdom will come. And I think the idea there is that it's a day in which, as we've already referred to, when all sin has been put down, and now we enter into the eternal state, the eternal kingdom, and we have perfect fellowship with Christ. He's not referring to another kingdom, just the full manifestation of the one that he has begun. And so this lays the groundwork for the next several verses that we'll get into next week. But let's just be clear that the Lord is coming back. And the ones who are ready for it are the ones that are right with God, who are working faithfully in kingdom work, not those who spend their time trying to figure out when he's coming back. The Bible never says that that is being prepared for the kingdom or ever tells us to do it. All it tells us to do is we don't know when he's coming back. And so we'll close with one example here, and with this we'll close. Of course, Paul, this is how he was ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. So that day is the day in which Christ appears when he comes back. It is a day of judgment, as we'll see in verse 10. And Christ is ready for it, Paul is ready for it because he has fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. And now he's ready for the Lord to return, whether it be in death or whether it be at the second coming. This is what Peter is telling us, that we had better listen to the command of Christ. He's coming back. And he will reward his faithful, but he will punish the wicked. So if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, who has not submitted to him and come to the cross for salvation, today is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time for you to get right with Christ. And so make no delay, and we'd be happy to talk to you after the service. Any questions or comments then before we close? Yep. Well, yeah, first of all, Christ isn't the least in the kingdom, so I don't know how I could refer to Jesus. Yeah, but he's the king in the kingdom, so I don't think that he's referring to himself as the least in the kingdom. You know, in other words, it's about the prophet pointing to Jesus Christ. And so that's why the least in the kingdom, because he's referring to, in other words, it's not just the least in the kingdom, whoever that least person is who's greater than John. If the least is greater than John, then everybody else is greater than John. See what I'm saying? It's a comparison. If the least is greater than John, then of course the greatest has to be greater than John, and everybody else in between. So I don't think we could ever refer to Jesus. Jesus, or the New Testament, never refers to Jesus as the least in the kingdom. It refers to us as our servant in certain capacities. Absolutely. He came to serve. He came to save. But he's not the least in the kingdom. So I think it would refer to all those in the kingdom. But you know, if you want to differ on that, that's fine. But okay. Stephen? Right. Yeah. And of course we know that elsewhere it says the just generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled in Matthew 24. And they use that, you know, well, they're all dead now, so that must mean that it started back in 1948 when Israel became a nation, but of course that's all passed away now. They're all dead. So, you know, how does it all make sense? Yeah, it's because the kingdom was beginning then, not beginning later. Yeah, I would say. Yeah. Because, and I'll give you, yeah, because in that dream that Daniel had, the kingdom, that rock that was the king, represented the kingdom of God, began during the days of that last kingdom, that fourth kingdom, which was Roman. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
But it began during the days of the Roman Empire. So what do you do? Well, there's going to be someone's going to revive the Holy Roman Empire. That's one of the things I used to hear as a kid, because they know that the kingdom's going to start during the Roman Empire. Well, how does it, since they don't believe it started back 2,000 years ago, well, the Antichrist is going to start up the Holy Roman Empire. And it just becomes ridiculous after a while, because you keep trying to force your interpretation back into scripture that this one will not allow it. So yeah, those are some legitimate points to make. Does somebody else have a hand up? Okay. All right. Well, it's an interesting subject, and you know, it's just something we have to kind of be diligent with. But it all, I think, starts to make sense if you just let it. But let's we got our communion now, so we'll go ahead and.